Ever since I opened that box, I have been itching all over. Now, if you want to buy me a cat, the only cats I like are Kit Kats. And the only dogs that I like are hot dogs. So, just kind of keep it simple. Well, it has been a joy to be here this week. I want to thank those that invited me for the privilege of being here. I've heard about this camp since at least the late 80s. And it was Brother George Lotz, who was mentioned in connection with building that fireplace, that first told me about this camp. And so it took me a while to get here, but I'm glad that I've had the opportunity. It's also been a joy to share ministry and fellowship with Brother Larry. We've spoken together once before, but we've seen each other at different events. But it's always been a rush. And so it's just been nice to have the opportunity just to share together about some of the things of concerning the Lord's work. And one of the things that we've talked about together is getting old and having to wear spectacles. And I haven't done this so far this week, and the reason Larry thinks is because of pride. He thinks vanity on my part, but it really isn't. It's just that I am such a technological dinosaur. Just handling the Bible is kind of more than, I don't know how he does that thing with the machine, but I'm going to try it and see what happens. You never know. If this works well, maybe I'll even move to one of those computer things that does the thing on the wall. So we'll see how it goes. One of the things about growing old, I can't see the page like I used to. So I want to read from 2 Peter and chapter 1 again, and I want to read from verse 20 of chapter 1 into chapter 2, down to verse 9. Now, I'm not saying we're going to get there as far as our exposition of the passage is concerned, but I want to at least read that far. And so, beginning verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And we believe God again will add a blessing to the reading of his most precious word. Now, as we think of the first chapter, we talked about how Peter wants his audience to grow. And the reason he does is because he realizes that while they're immature, while they're not growing like they should, they're vulnerable to these false teachers who prey particularly on those that are untaught, those that are unstable, those that are weak in the faith. And so on the one hand, he says, you know, the key, if you really want to, as it were, be spared from the ravages of these false teachers, is you grow yourself, you mature, you know the Word, you know the Lord, you know the Scriptures, and you'll be strong. But then he also wants to deal with the second issue, and that is that we can depend on the Word of God, because the false teachers invariably say it's just not good enough itself. It needs a supplement. It needs something else, whether it be the Book of Mormon, whether it be the Watchtower magazine, whatever it is, you need something else, because this in and of itself is not enough. And we didn't quite finish that last night, and I want to just particularly think on verses 20 and 21. And I want to suggest to you that what he's going to do here in this little closing section of the first chapter is he wants to tell them that you really can depend on the Word of God. Not just because, in a sense, the things that are recorded here were recorded by people who were reliable eyewitnesses. We saw that last night. Peter, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. It's not a fairy talk story. This is real history. In fact, history is really His story, isn't it? And this is verifiable history by men that really saw it. And not only did they see it, they heard that voice from the Holy Mount. They heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They heard that, and they were there present with them in that mount. And so, not only is this, we're basing our faith on real history, not fairy stories, not fables, not myths, but real history, but secondly, he wants us to know that the scriptures themselves are actually inspired of God. And what he wants us to know is that when it came to writing the scriptures, it wasn't that one day Jeremiah kind of sat down and he thought, "You know what, I think I'll write a book for the Bible today." No, it wasn't that way at all. In fact, it didn't originate, the whole concept of writing this did not come from Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or any of those individuals. It was, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants us to know. They were born along, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the word that's used here when it says that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit or moved by the Holy Ghost, it's a word that's used in our New Testament, in the book of Acts, to do with the wind filling the sails of a sailing ship and moving it along. That's in Acts chapter 27. And I was actually watching, I think it was Brother Ken, maneuver a sailing boat this very week. I was actually on the dock watching him, and I just thought it was interesting that how that all happened. The wind caught the sails, and he didn't have a paddle. Now, Larry was out there at the same time, and he was paddling, but Ken didn't, or he wasn't using it anyway. And it was the wind that was moving that boat. Now, it didn't mean to say that Ken had nothing to do with it, because he did maneuver the boat a little bit. He was involved. But nevertheless, he was entirely dependent on the wind for the power for the whole thing, wasn't he? And in a very real sense, that when these individuals wrote the scriptures, in a sense, the power, the inspiration came entirely from the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God didn't ignore the individuals. He used their style. He used their style in writing. And as you read these different authors, they have different styles, don't they? It's not mechanical dictation that here's Jeremiah sitting down with his pen and the Lord is actually kind of moving his hands. No, he wrote in his own particular style, but the Spirit of God was carrying him along through the whole process. And so what he wants us to know is that you can depend on your Bible, that it is an inspired book, that this is indeed the Spirit of God that moved these men. Now, it's interesting that two of the key texts in the New Testament that talk to us about the inspiration of the Bible are found in 2 Peter and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is Paul's farewell letter. 2 Peter is Peter's farewell letter. They're both written in the context of growing apostasy and false teaching. Now, isn't it interesting just to notice where these key verses appear? In the context of false teaching, one thing we need to be sure of is that this is indeed the inspired Word of God. And that's why it appears in those books. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, and is profitable, he tells us in 2 Timothy. And here he tells us that they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we believe wholeheartedly in the inspiration of the Word of God. And isn't it an amazing thing just to think of it? You know, that you have these 40 different authors, over a period of 1600 years, and many of them never met. They were never connected. They were from different walks of life. Some of them were kings. Some of them were tax collectors. Some of them were fishermen. And as they wrote this book, and it was all compiled and put together, it's amazing how even though many of them never met, never discussed these things, were in different parts of the world when they wrote their book, some of them wrote it in different languages, and yet it reads as one book. Now, how can you explain that any other way apart from inspiration? Even in this room, if we just kind of decided we'd split up here and we'd write a novel, and every person in this room had to go to a different part of the camp and write a chapter, and without communicating with one another, and then we came back and we just read that novel, you know what? It would sound crazy, wouldn't it? And yet here are these men, some of them on different continents, some of them living hundreds of years apart, some of them different in their intellectual capacity and their kind of call, life calling, and yet it reads as one book from Genesis to Revelation. Isn't that amazing? It's not amazing. It's the Holy Spirit. It's this book is God breathed, and it's critical that we understand that. And because we understand that, we believe that God can use it tremendously, because as we preach the Word, the Spirit of God is speaking. As we read the Scriptures, the Spirit of God is speaking. I love the public reading of the Word of God. I really do, because this is the voice of God speaking to us. The Spirit of God speaking in this. So we say that because he's now going to talk about false teachers. Notice how chapter 2 begins. It begins with the word but, doesn't it? But is a contrast word. The Bible, the Word of God, it is inspired of God. These prophets that we're talking about, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, he says, but there were also false prophets. In contrast to these men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, these individuals that he's going to speak about now, they're moved by an altogether different spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit that was moving them, it was the spirit of error, it was a false spirit. It was, as Paul would say in his epistle, 2 Timothy, doctrines of demons. Different souls. And he says, but there were also false prophets amongst the people. And of course we know from Israel's history that they were the true prophets. There were those that indeed did communicate the very mind and heart of God, but there were others that communicated error. They were false prophets. But notice what it says as well. It says, there were false prophets also amongst the people, speaking of the Old Testament. And then he says this, even as there shall be false teachers among you. I want you to notice that. He doesn't say there were false prophets amongst the people, even as there'll be false prophets amongst you. The danger now is not prophets, because prophecy in the New Testament was limited. Paul says, prophecy will cease. And our problem today is not somebody that's standing up and saying, I have a revelation from the Lord. It's not somebody who's claiming to be a prophet. Our problem is people that stand up and say they're teachers of the Word of God. And that's the problem today. And he says, so there are going to be false teachers amongst you. And notice how they're going to operate. Who privily. Now, the idea here is secretly, kind of sneakily, they'll kind of come in amongst you in a secret, sneaky way. Titus talks about people like this, and he says they come in and they subvert whole houses. And so it might be that amongst a group of people that somebody comes along and doesn't really say much in the public gatherings, but he goes from house to house. And as he goes from house to house, he takes his pernicious doctrine with him. And he undermines whole households. And so he says they're going to do it in a very sneaky, underhand way. Not necessarily publicly. And it says they'll bring in or bring alongside the truth, they'll bring in their error. And of course, that's the dangerous thing, isn't it? It's this confusion of truth and error mixed together. Now, if they came out with something that was so bizarre, it would be kind of we'd spot it, but it's subtle, it's brought alongside that which is correct. And so you have groups like the Jehovah's False Witnesses, and you look at them, and in many ways, you know, they have a lot of principles that are biblical.
But alongside that, there's awful pernicious doctrines, aren't they? And it's the bit that's right that gives them a kind of measure of credibility. But in that is mixed this little bit of error. No, a lot of error. But it's brought alongside that which is true. And so you get talking to them and they'll say, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. They believe in creation. They have some literature on creationism and it's good. But alongside that, they don't believe the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Now, they think he's Michael the Archangel and all kinds of bizarre ideas. But it's done in such a subtle way, and that's the idea here that he's telling us, that they bring alongside these damnable or destructive heresies, that which will divide, that which will pull away from the truth. And he's going to now identify very specifically the kind of heresy that we've got to watch for, the kind of false teaching. Notice what he says. He says, they'll bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Two things. First of all, denying the Lord. Denying his person. Denying the Lord. And secondly, denying the Lord that bought them, his work. Those are the issues that they, false teachers, always seek to undermine. The person of Christ, and the work of Christ. Because it's on those two things in a very real sense that true salvation hangs on those things, doesn't it? His person and his work. And what do you think the devil would most want to undermine amongst the people of God? Confidence in the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Because really, everything rests on that, doesn't it? If he wasn't the spotless Son of God, but just a mere human being, how could his death avail for my sin? How could it if he's just a human being? How could one human being die for the sins of the whole world? How could he do that? No, it's the very fact that that person is indeed God manifest in flesh that gives it that sense that it makes the merit of his death equal to that of the whole world. And so they deny the Lord, his person, his sinless life, his holy birth, his eternal sonship, and particularly his deity and lordship. They have come under tremendous attack by false teachers. In England, I'll never forget the moment when the Church of England, the Anglican Church, or over here you call them Episcopalians, I believe, they ordained a man who would be a Bishop of Durham. Now, in the pecking order in the Church of England, there's Durham, York, and then Canterbury. So he's number three in the pecking order to be the head of the church. Now, of course, he's never going to be the head of the church. There's only one head of the church, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in their way of thinking, he's number three in the pecking order. And what he says publicly as he has been ordained a bishop, you know what he says? He says the resurrection never happened. It was a conjuring trick with bones. Think about that. It was hocus pocus. It was kind of a magic subtlety. You know, when he was ordained, you know what happened? The minster, York Minster, where they actually ordained him, was struck by lightning. And the roof burnt and caved in. And the newspapers, the Gutter Press in England, said an act of God. Isn't that amazing? But what we're saying here is this is really happening today. Not just in the Jehovah's false witnesses, but in those that in the past have had doctrinal statements that weren't that far wrong. I have an exposition at home of the 39 articles of the Church of England done by W.H. Griffith Thomas. And I agree with most of it. It's good. And so here, these people are coming in, and they're bringing in things that touch on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And so he's warning us about these people, bringing in these things, denying the Lord, and also that bought them. And of course, here's the difficulty. I mean, this has caused a lot of problems, because it's quite evident, as we read on, that Peter tells us, that judgment is not going to rest forever. In other words, judgment is already active, and God is going to judge these individuals. And the description, he says, is going to be like God judging the angels that sinned, God judging Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, it speaks of the kind of judgment that occurred in these instances. And so here's the problem. It says denying the Lord that bought them. Are they believers or are they not believers? It's tough, isn't it? I mean, you study scripture sometimes, and sometimes there are things that are hard for us to understand. Now, Peter talks about Paul writing things that are hard to be understand. I'd like to give a retort and say, Peter, you wrote some things that are pretty hard to understand yourself. And they are hard to understand. Because on the one hand, the language implies that these people are going to receive judgment. Words like damnation, destruction is used of them in verses 4 through 6. And so that would point to unbelievers, because you wouldn't expect that judgment to fall on believers. And yet, at the same time, it says, they deny the Lord that bought them. And the word there is the word that we use for redeemed or purchased in the marketplace of sin. So how do we reconcile these things? Well, the question is, who did Christ die for? Did he only die for the elect? Now, this is the question that's at stake here, isn't it? Or did he die for all men? 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. I want you just to turn there. I want to suggest to you that in a very real sense, Christ's death was sufficient for all men. It was sufficient for all men. And in a very real sense, he paid the ransom price for everybody to be saved. So let's look, for instance, at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading verse 4, and it says, verse 3. Let's just cut in at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for, what does that say? All. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now look with me to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for what? For every man. And then one more, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Very familiar verse, but I think very critical in this context here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation, the satisfaction, if you want to put it that way, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I believe, and maybe you disagree with me, we can still be friends on this, but I really believe that Christ's death was sufficient to pay the price for every man's sin. But does that mean that everybody's saved then? I mean, he paid the penalty for everybody, didn't he? Christ's death is sufficient for all men, but it's only efficient in those that believe. And I really believe this is a key issue. Let me put it this way. I want you to imagine that you have been diagnosed with an incurable form of cancer, and there's no hope for you, and you are coming to terms with this. This is a difficult thing. And you go home and you're just kind of wrestling with this whole thing. And then you just happen to notice the headlines in the newspaper. And it says that there's a cure being found for your particular type of cancer. And it's so effective that you only have to take one pill and it's going to work forever. You know that you could know about that? And you could even order the pill, and you could even read the technical instructions. Now, you would have to put your glasses on to see them because they write them so small. But you could even read that and know everything about it, including the ingredients. But it won't do you any good until you take the pill. And I grew up all my life, as long as I can remember, I knew Christ died to pay for my sins. In a general sense, because we were taught that he died for the sins of the world. But I never availed of Christ's death for me until I was almost 21 years of age, where I actually personally said, Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner that you died to save, and I want to be saved tonight. And I say that because some of you in this room, some of you particularly younger people, there's probably never been a time when you haven't heard that God loves you and that Christ died for you. But let me ask you something. Has there ever been a time when you said, I want you, Lord Jesus, to be my Savior? And you see, these people, as we go back to our passage, they not only denied the Lord his person, but they denied his work. And they didn't avail of it. And as a result of it, they continued with their false teaching, and all that's left for them is judgment. And you know, let's put it as plain as we can put it. You can know all about the Lord Jesus and all about his death and even quote John 3:16 and spend eternity in hell. You really can. These people knew about the Lord and they knew about his redeeming work, but they didn't avail of it. They didn't personally take it, and so Peter's going to tell us that just like Sodom and Gomorrah were judged, just like the angels that sinned, that's what these people are going to face. And let me put it as blunt as I can, that's what you're going to face, even if you grew up at Storybrook Lodge. If you knew all the facts and didn't avail of the remedy, that's going to happen to you. That's the way it is. And that's why it's important for us to personally close in on the offer of salvation. And I can say to you tonight, and I have no qualms in saying this, God loves you and Christ died for you, but you need to accept what he did on your behalf. You really need to do that. And I want to tell you, it's the best thing that I ever did. I am so thankful for the day that I understood that I needed to be saved. And I said, Lord Jesus, save me. I just can't tell you how marvelous it has been to know for sure now that if I was to not make it back to Georgia, I'd be in heaven. Not because I'm a good person, because I'll tell you I'm not, but because I have a great Savior. And so, as he says these things, he says that the tragedy is that these people, they deny the Lord that brought them, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. God's going to judge them. And he says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Isn't that a sad statement? Many shall follow. And we've got to understand this, that the majority will go on the broad road that leads to destruction. The majority, many will follow their pernicious ways. Even in the early church, it wasn't long before the Arian heresy that denied the true deity of the Lord Jesus was the dominant position in the church. Dominant view. Many will follow their pernicious ways. And the word pernicious speaks of unbridled lust, immoral living, debased sexual and immoral practices. And what it's saying is that the reason, really, the root reason why they deny the Lord and why they deny his redeeming work is they just like their sin too much. That's the reason why. And they recognize that if they did come the right way, God's way, it would have a claim on their life. It changes you, doesn't it? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So I want my religion, a bit of religion, but I don't want it to have any effect on my life. And so I'm going to go in for this nice little heresy that gives me religious credibility, but I can still continue in my pernicious ways. And it says many will follow that, and it says because of it, the way of truth will be evil spoken of. And isn't that what happens? In Ireland, it was very interesting. When we were there from 1990 to 98, we were there in a time of harvest. It was a wonderful time, and people were getting saved on a regular basis. And then the amazing thing happened, and we thought this is really going to benefit us. There were huge scandals in the Catholic Church. Things that went on years ago came out into the public limelight, and some of it was so shocking I would not even repeat it publicly. It was horrible. But you know what happened? People threw the baby out with the bathwater. They said, if that's Christianity, and of course it isn't, but in their minds they're saying, if that's Christianity, we don't have anything to do with it. And all of a sudden, we went from fruitful people getting saved left, right, and center to a time where nobody wanted anything to do with anybody that was, quote, Christian. Why? Because of their pernicious ways, the way of truth was evil spoken of. You see? Because they lump it all together. When the TV evangelists did their things here, what was the general consensus? You know the general consensus? If that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. You see what I'm saying? They lump it all together. They don't recognize the distinction between true biblical Christianity and this stuff, this sham that's on TV. And so they just lump it all together. And the way of truth is evil spoken of. And that's why God has to judge, because His character is called into question by those that associate with Him and do these things. And so that's why God has to bring judgment upon them. And then He tells us their motive. I want you to notice their motive in verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. As well as wanting to continue in their immoral practices, the real heart behind it all is covetousness. They see that religion can be a lucrative way of making a fast buck. And let me tell you, it really could. Now, I don't know about here, but I know the laws in England. If I started a registered religious charity in England, I could claim up to 90% of donations that were given for administration expenses. And I don't even have to justify it. Now, that can be lucrative, can it? And so you come up with your new harebrained scheme, and there'll be people out there that'll go for it, and you'll be walking down the street driving in a Jaguar before you know it. Isn't that amazing? And that's the way it is. It's covetousness that's behind all this. It really is, and so he warns about that. So this is their motive. It's what they can get out of it, and yet it's a tragic thing, isn't it? That some people actually teach that gain is godliness, don't they? That's what Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5. That they actually teach that gain is godliness. How they reconcile that with the Son of God who had no place to lay His head? He could talk about the foxes having holes and the birds of the air having nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. And when it came to paying taxes, you know what? He didn't have anything in his pocket. He said to Peter, throw in a line, catch a fish, and there'll be enough there to pay my tax and your tax. But he had none. And even when it came to his burial, he didn't have any plan for his burial arrangements. He died and was buried in a borrowed tomb. And how they reconcile gain is godliness with the Son of God who lived in abject poverty, I really don't know. How they reconcile gain as godliness with the Apostle Paul, who says, yeah, I know what it is to abound, but he says, I also know what it is to be abased. I don't know how they do that, but they certainly seem to be able to get their message across. And isn't it subtle how they do it? I'll never forget the first time I ever saw an American TV evangelist. And I think it was Mr. Baker. And Tammy Faye and all the rest of it. But the subtlety of it all, you know, if you send in your donations, you know, you'll receive a blessing and all the rest of it. We might even send you a handkerchief that, you know, just have to wave in front of your nose and you'll be healed or whatever. And it's so slick. And sadly, the people that can least afford it are the ones that support that kind of thing. and they make merchandise out of you. I don't know, I just have a kind of an adverse reaction to the whole, what I call, Christian clutter scene. I really dislike Christian bookshops. I really do. Because, again, it's flavor of the month, and it's the way to make a fast buck. And it's the people of God that are the ones who are being fleeced often. And it just makes, it makes me cringe. All the Bible translations we've got, I have a note in my Bible. I find this an amazing thing. It talks about the fact that we have over 3,800 translations of the English New Testament in English. And they're still coming out with new ones, aren't they, all the time? I think it's sinful. I really do. When there are people in this world that don't have one verse in their own language, and we've got over 3,800 copies of the English, different translations of the English New Testament. And why we just can't understand the language of heaven in the King James, I really don't know. That's another story. But you know what's nice about this one? You know what's right, nice about it? There's no loyalties or royalties being paid. I like that. Nobody's making any money out of it. And I think that's good. And I just, the whole scene, it disturbs me. And I, you know, one of the things that I've made a decision in my own ministry, that I will never go to a place because I know they're going to give a big honoraria. If somebody calls me, if it's a small assembly where I know they may not even cover my expenses, it doesn't make any difference. First come, first served, because I don't want money ever to be the issue. Serving God is the issue, and I believe the Lord will provide. And He has done that and been faithful. And I really believe that we need to get away from this. Covetousness is something that really can eat away at us, and we just need to be faithful in serving the Lord Jesus and trust Him who's able to provide our every need. And so we find here that these individuals, that's their motive. And notice their method. And I find this really interesting. It says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Feigned words. Now that word feigned there, it's a very interesting word. It's the word that we get our English word plastic from. In other words, what they do is they take words and they bend them and shape them to their own purposes. And you know, it's interesting how many cults have borrowed the language of evangelical Christians, but they've given or breathed into it a whole new definition. You know what they've done? They've molded it to suit their own purposes. And same as Catholicism. I was raised in Catholicism. You say to a Roman Catholic, did you receive Christ? You know what they mean? They say, yeah, every Sunday I received Christ. When I received the wafer. You see, there's a terminology problem. They use the same language we do, but they put a whole other meaning in it. And so what we've got to do is we've got to find out, well, now we've got to find out, what do they mean when they say a certain word? Do they mean what I say? I say to my mother-in-law, what are you trusting in to get to heaven? And she says, I believe that Jesus died for me. And I say, wonderful. Isn't he saved? And so I'll say to her, well, Katie, I say, if you never went to Mass again, would you get to heaven? She said, oh, no. I said, well, you're not trusting in Christ. You're trusting in going to Mass. I said, now let me ask you again. Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ on your behalf? And she'd say, yeah. And I'll say, well, what if you never went to Mass again? I just keep on going the same old stuff. And she said, oh, no, I wouldn't be saved. I said, well, you're not trusting in the finished work of Christ. You're trusting in going to Mass. See what I'm saying? They've got their own kind of grid in which they interpret even words that are the right words. And so they bend and they mold the truth, and they take these words and they invest them with a whole new meaning. And so we've got to be very careful of that. And so then he goes on and he says in verse 4 through 6, for if God spared not the angels that sent, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them to the chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah and the eighth person of righteousness, and then turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what he's saying is, if God judged A, B, and C, what makes these false teachers think that he's not going to judge them. You see? If he judged A, B, and C, he's going to judge them too. They are going to come under judgment. And so as we bring our thoughts, our time is gone, we want to just bring our thoughts to a conclusion tonight as we think about 2 Peter. I have to say with a final passionate appeal to you, in the light of the false teachers that are out there today, can I encourage you to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Savior? Can I encourage you to depend absolutely and entirely on the inspired Word of God and build your life on that? And can I encourage you to be a discerning Christian in days where there's a lot of confusion? And I think of the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Who has corrupted you from the simplicity that's in Christ?" Don't lose the simplicity. Be aware there are people out there, wolves, ravaging wolves, and they want to destroy you in every respect. And be strong. Be strong in the truth. Be a man and a woman of God. You know what that's going to take? Diligence. Remember Peter's word? Make every effort. That's the key, isn't it? What are the key words? 2 Peter. Knowledge, remembrance, and diligence. You pass the test. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that we might indeed grow in our knowledge of the lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus, in our knowledge of the truth, the Word of God, that we might indeed be diligent in our desires to grow more like Him, and that most of all, Father, that we might continue to remember what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf, and that we might, like that beautiful hymn says, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary, and we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name." Amen.